continuing now with our discussion about Yisrael, is in Shmos itself. Last week we took up the pasuk of Vayichad Yisrael, that Yisrael rejoiced after all the good that God had done for Israel, and that he still was not to meet it. So we said that's an extremely high level, because first of all, it goes against the natural human emotion. The basic human emotion is not to rejoice over the good that somebody else experiences, but to really truly rejoice over the good that somebody else experiences, in and of itself represents a high level of perfection. How much more so when it's tied in with the fact that that good is a result of God, of God's benevolence, because that's a further emotion. In other words, that's precisely what each person wants. Each person envies. There's a certain envy that's brought out. Each person wants to be the recipient of God's benevolence, God's benefit. So to witness another people, that's, by the way, the source of all religious animosity, religious warfare. So to be able to witness another people experiencing the favor of God in such a glorious way, and to be happy about that, that shows a high level of perfection in itself. Then, however, we said, as Chazal points out, that it wasn't a complete joy. That the joy was tempered with a different feeling. The joy was tempered with a different feeling. That the sting, a serious goosebumps because of the destruction of the machine. And there we learned the universal principle of that you're not allowed to embarrass a Gentile in the presence of a Ger, so leading up to 10 generations. So this is a powerful emotion of identification. And that would indicate that Yisro was not on the level where all of his emotions were in line with his knowledge. That would indicate that he was not on the most perfected state. In the most perfected state, then he would not experience his emotions, because he wouldn't have any connection with them whatsoever. That's where we left off last week. Now, let's continue. Pasuk Yud says, "Hayomer Yisrael." Yisrael says, "Baruch Hashem, Asher Hitzulaschem Miyad Ephraim and Miyad Parah." Blessed is God who saved you from the hands of Mitzrayim and from the hands of Parah. Interesting. He cites each one. Asher Hitzulaschem Mitzrayim Miyad Ephraim. He saved the nation from beneath the hand of Ephraim. The question about the pasuk is the seeming redundancy. Baruch Hashem, Asher Hitzulaschem, Miyad Ephraim, Miyad Parah. Asher Hitzulaschem, Mitzrayim, Miyad Ephraim. Asher Hitzulaschem, Mitzrayim, Miyad Ephraim clearly seems to be repetitive, at least on the surface. In the first segment, Miyad Ephraim and Miyad Parah. That's not so terrible, but it's a little bit to be done. But the second part, Asher Hitzulaschem, Mitzrayim, Miyad Ephraim, it seems to be completely repetitive. Now let's take a look at Rashi. He takes note of this. Asher Hitzulaschem, Miyad Ephraim, Uma Prasha. And Miyad Parah, Melech Prasha. The Rashi is showing us that it's not really a repetition, two separate ideas. Of course, it seems to us to be one idea. Of course, Melech Prasha and Uma Prasha. What's one without the other? What's so significant about this? So this pasuk itself presents us with a little bit of a problem. What is important about this distinction between Miyad Mitzrayim and Miyad Parah? Of course, you know, the Torah omits much information that would seem to be a great thing, because when the Torah puts something in there, it's meaningless. That's one question. And with regard to the second half, Asher Hitzulaschem Miyad Mitzrayim, this seems to be a repetition. The only thing that's different in the second phase is the expression "Mitachas Yad Mitzrayim." But Yad Mitzrayim is used in the first one. Asher Hitzulaschem Miyad Mitzrayim seems to be one idea. Asher Hitzulaschem Mitachas Yad Mitzrayim seems to be a different idea.
Yeah,
slightly. because well, Eschem is who? Yeah, well, yeah, who do you understand? Eschem is your people. It's you. He's not just referring to Moshe. Hard pressed to say that he was, this whole Shevach was just in the fact that Moshe was saved. He meant Eschem, your people, all of you. I don't think he meant just the people in front of him. Because it wouldn't even make sense. The truth is that Moshe was not even enslaved. But that's hard to imagine. Moshe told him the whole story about the nation. We're talking about the nation. You people. That's a reference to the burden of labor that they imposed upon them. That's the avodah. Well, of course, what else are we talking about? In the first place, we're talking about something else. What do you mean from the enslavement? The heavy burden of the enslavement that was imposed on them. The Rashi doesn't explain what Tachas Yad Mitzrayim means, but that itself doesn't answer the question of the puzzle. Okay, that's one problem. It's interesting. There's another interesting idea in the puzzle, Baruch Hashem, and bless God. This is a famous Chazal. Tani Mishem Papayah. Gnaihu L'Moshe. This was a gnai to Moshe. The fact that Yisroel said Baruch Hashem is embarrassing to Moshe. Gnai. Vishisha Riva. And hundreds of thousands. You know, the whole group, all the flies are gnai. So Amru Baruch, no one said Baruch, I said by Yisroel, we have a Baruch Hashem. Until Yisro came and said Baruch Hashem. Until Yisro came along, no one felt fit to say Baruch Hashem. Yeah, so the question on that, Job? Yeah, what do you mean? It implies that nobody praised God until Yisro came along and said Baruch Hashem. What is it that does not seem to be the case? Shiva. Shiva Elayam. Ozzy Hashem Moshe. It seems to be. A lengthy, extensive Shira, Shira Hashem Zidol God, Hashem Ish Mochama, Hashem Shemo, seems to be much more than simply say, all he said was Baruch Hashem. So that, to me, is a very significant question. What is the difference between Shira, Aliyam, and what Yisrael did? Because the Benayim of Moshe, certainly the Papayas is aware of Ozzy Hashem Moshe, but Talmud and Miriam. Miriam with the women and Moshe with the men, they sang, they responded, Shira Hashem Shiga Go, Sis Baruch Hashem Vayam, what do you want? They didn't praise God. If the Shira is not a praise of God, you say it in schools every day. What kind of criticism is this? It seems like it's kind of contrast. But Baruch, what he said, was minimal. Alright, Baruch Hashem is like a minimal thing. That's not Shira. So we have three questions over here. I'm not exactly sure of the difference between Miyad Paro and Miyad Mitzrayim. That's one. Although, that's not such a terrible problem. As Rashi says, Umar Kashem, Allah Kashem. But a more difficult problem is the second part, which seems to be a repetition. Ashrifah's Mitzachas Yad Mitzrayim. By the way, the word in English is Marvah. Marvah, something like that, which is rigur, which is a form of rigur, oppression, the oppression of the labor. And also, the first question we have is, because I'll say that until Yisrael said Baruch Hashem, nobody was fit, and the Zion nation blessed God, and yet we see, as Joe Grayson points out, that doesn't seem to be correct. Well, what's wrong with the Shira? The Shira seems to, by contrast, to be a much greater praise of God than the simple words Baruch Hashem. They want to suggest they looked at them. It's a nice answer that Shira was with reference to the mirror to the nation of the Kriya Samson, the destruction of the Egyptian army. But the bracha that he uttered was with regard to the fact that God saved him the Tachadiyah in France. From the Exodus. And we don't find that the Shira Alayam is really for the sake of the Tiyas Mitzrayim. If that's the case, then it would seem that there was an omission. the Jews had not been fit to bless God for the Yetzias Mitzrayim, and the Shira was just for the particular nation, Yetzias Yamsuf. But what about the Bracha for the Yetzias Mitzrayim? Then it would make sense. That's a good answer. Okay, you can argue and say that no, the Shira is not. It's true that it's dealing. The content is dealing with the event of the Nes of Yetzias Yamsuf, but because that's the culmination of Yetzias Mitzrayim. But really, it's meant to praise God with regard to everything that preceded it. But since this is the final phase, without this you don't have everything else, and this is sort of overshadows everything is assumed in Yetzias Yamsuf. You can argue and say that Yetzias Yamsuf and the Shira is not just for that particular and not for the others, but that is the one which expresses the praise for all that is assumed. You could argue that way. And therefore, you can have that to taste of it, and you can't criticize the Jews. Then you'd have to see if you can make a distinction between Shira and Bracha. Now let's assume that the Shira for the Aliyam was not only with respect to Kriyas Yamsuf, but it's the culmination of all the miracles of God. This is the question from this vantage point. We should try and focus in on the difference between Shira and Bracha. What is unique about Bracha that's not found in Shira? That's what we have to focus in on. Not what the circumstances are. But the only way to go over here is to posit that there is a difference between Shira and Bracha. That means there's both answers. It gives you an answer. It gives another answer. It gives two answers, actually. The first meaning. The second one, he says, the first one distinguishes between Shira and Bracha, and the second says, and also this was for the miracle of the Yamsuf, and that was what he said. And the second answer. In terms of the recognition of God, the Shira bound with that, Zek Tehli Van Veil, Ashir can be go, this is also God is more powerful. Hashem Ishul Chama, Hashem Shema, I mean, the idea that God is the only force which controls the universe. And there's nothing else but God in the universe. And all the power that we recognize is nothing in the hands of God. That idea shines through in the Shira. It's not lacking at all in terms of Malchus Shemayim. It's not lacking in terms of Malchus Shemayim. I think it's perfect. And in fact, Yisro didn't mention Malchus. Did you say Baruch Hashem? Did you say Malach Olam? You can't tell me that the factor which was lacking was that element of Malchus, because it's completely present. It shines forth in the Shira. Malchus is implicit in the Shira. It's a breakdown of that notion that we have that there's physical force out there, that there's any force in the world that we should be concerned about, other than the mightiest army is nothing. It's just where I am. And on the contrary, the Bracha seems to be lacking in that respect, if you want to say so, because it does not really mention Malchus. So I don't accept that. Because all the things that are blight, it's a denial, it means that they were lacking, they were deficient in something. So it's not just a question, and you can't criticize them. As Aaron and I pointed out, if you can say that because by them it was an automatic natural response, because they experienced it, and by you, so that's not a denial. That's fine, what do you want? That's emotion for a moment of reality. You must say there's a categorical difference between the two. That's what you must say. With all the praise, there's no question that there's tremendous praise in the Shira, but they will put it in a blunt vernacular. Is there any point in which they said thank you, that we really don't deserve it? It was, you can have a tremendous outpouring of praise, tremendous outpouring of praise, because what you're looking at is unbelievable, phenomenal. Let's say you were in an airplane, a wreck, a terribly dangerous situation, stranded, and this team of rescuers came in with the most unbelievable daring and brilliance and heroics they saved. So you praise them like crazy. But that's not Baruch, because you feel basically entitled to. You're praising the tremendous job that they did. Let's praise. I'm saying how fantastic you are. I'm recognizing your brilliance, your greatness. But that's different than Baruch. Baruch is a completely different phenomenon. That's Hodayah. That means to say that I'm looking at it from a different perspective. That I don't even, I'm thanking. There's the element of thanksgiving over here that I don't deserve this at all. The element of the other side of the picture, that I am a being who's not entitled to this at all, in any way, shape, or form, and that how I come into, how I relate to this phenomenon, I have to be tremendously appreciative and thankful that even though I'm of no consequence whatsoever, but due to all the factors, God's greatness and God's chosen Father, I mean all the factors that it's brought about, that element of thanksgiving was like, that Shira is pure praise, which means that you saw the event, and you're unstinting in terms of your praise, that's Shabbat, but there's no Hodayah. And the event calls for a Hodayah, because there's a danger, I mean, that the person has a certain feeling that he's entitled to this. He's entitled, of course, it should be this way. The idea that really it doesn't have to be this way at all, and that this does not happen just for every group, and that you have a special obligation to be thankful that this. In other words, bracha is insofar the impact, the obligation that this event has in terms of your own life. That's not praising you. Shiva does not deal with any of the effects that this event has in terms of your own life. Bracha is where I have to, this affects my whole life. I have to live a completely different life. Because this happened to me, I'm not deserving of this. It deals with your own relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a result of what took place. She doesn't talk about my relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a result, it's just the recognition that God is the of God's presence. Baruch is when you take that recognition and you tie it into yourself now. How I'm supposed to relate to God as a result of this. That's what Baruch is about. Now, if you take a look at the, I'll use the words of the Torah Tzvila. He just says, Tzarek Lomar, the Masha Shal Yisrael, Hashira, but that was the fact that the Jews sang Shira, therefore he was bothered by the question. You must say, he's giving an answer. Ein zeh b'klal bracha v'hodah. That's not included in the category of bracha and hodah. Hodah is a completely different idea. Ela rak shevach u'tehila. It's rather just praise and glorification. So there's a difference, there's a fine difference between praise and glorification. I'm praising what you did, you did fantastic stuff, unstinting. That's not bracha. That's not thankfulness. And you can see in a practical situation, again, if you were rescued from a terrible situation and you saw the great heroics and all that, you could praise it to the sky, but that doesn't mean you're saying one word of thanks. Thanks means that I have an obligation to be in a certain attitude of thankfulness. You didn't have to do this for me. That's a completely different thing. This affects me and how I'm going to live my life relative to you. That's the idea of thankfulness. It's a totally different idea than praise. You can have fantastic praise without thankfulness. And you can have thankfulness without praise. If you have one without the other. The two are separate ideas. That's the first answer. But again, that's how you rock an ace to yourself. Below we see it from. And moreover, that was only for that in the ace of the council and not for the council. Which seems to be a completely different answer, but the two can't really relate together. The two can't relate together. Because if the criticism, is a deficiency in that part of the individual which would be responsible for saying Baruch, right? That's a certain defect there. It's a gnat. The gnat means there's a defect. There's a certain problem over here. So then, if that's the case, then we understand that if they were on the level of thanksgiving, then they would have gotten thanksgiving for the UTF of crime. So they weren't on that level. But they were on the level of, that's more of an emotional thing, I would say. It's a higher level of perfection would respond, first of all, would look at the situation in a more abstract way and would not necessitate such tremendously dramatic demonstrations of God's greatness. But the Arkei Shamsuk is like the most unbelievable thing you can imagine. Makes a tremendous impact. So the Yetzias Yisrael apparently didn't make such a thing, you know, because even though you had the plague, Plagues were nothing in comparison to the Tzvi of Yamsa. They were advances. Even the Mitzvians were able to sort of like dismiss them. All right, they could be some factors of nature, whatever. It didn't have the same dramatic impact upon them. And then when they left in a naturalistic kind of way. They just left that day, nobody stopped them. And they were just not the Bechoros. But again, there was nothing that overt. So, if it's a Gnai, it means they weren't in the level. They just stopped right here. We're out of Mitzrayim. I mean, we have to give praise to God. See? But they were not on such a high level. It's a Gnai. However, when they witnessed something so dramatic like that, then I'm just saying, then you got it. That we can't. We got our attention. Finally, something happened that got their attention, and then they were unstinting. Of course, it's not just emotion. Without much of anger, you wouldn't have had it. But then they were unstinting in their praise. And I'm saying, praise is not the same thing as hodaya. Hodaya calls for a certain humbleness. There's a different type of an awareness that the person has to have. Different type of an attitude. And that's much harder for a person, you see. It's much harder. It's easier to give objective praise than to give subjective thanksgiving. Because that's already, a person, no one wants to have that sense. Each person feels that everything that's coming to them in the first place. And nobody wants to feel that it's not coming to him. And that he really has a tremendous debt of gratitude to somebody else. No one wants to be in that position. That's the gnaw. But Yisro, perhaps because he was, in a different situation, or whatever the case may be, he recognized one thing. This is something we have to give hodaah for. And the fact that in spite of the fact that we're not entitled to any of this, that God does it for us, that calls for hodaah. He was the first one to utter hodaah for the Messiah Sassana. I didn't mean to make a general principle that in general hodaah is more important than shava. I'm just saying it's two different types of experiences. See? I'm not saying it takes a different kind of perfection. Okay? In terms of which perfection? In terms of the perfection, it's possible that hodaah requires it. I'm not interested in that point. In Shemona Esrei, shava is extremely important. In Shemona Esrei, it's a different idea. And there the idea is to relate. To be able to relate your request. It means, so Kadosh Baruch Hu, that must begin with the recognition of the greatness of God. The starting point has to be the recognition of the greatness of God. Now, therefore, Shavuot always comes first. So the criticism over here is not that perhaps Shira should have come first, but it should have been followed by Yodot. See, once you have Shira, once you have Shavuot, then it should be Yodot. Because then you got to... First, you have to have a recognition of the greatness of God. If you don't have that, what are you going to give a hodaya for? You cannot have a hodaya without shava. You must have shava for the starting point. But once you have it, and then you recognize that this, the greatness of the richness and the result of being beyond the universe, being of infinite greatness. And then a new thing comes into the picture. I have these capacity to be aware of this being and to relate to this being and to maintain the possibility that this being will respond to my personal needs. That's an unbelievable idea. That leads to Hodaya. That's the Hodaya. The Hodaya, by the way, is not for the fact that God answered your particular prayer. Because how do you know that God will answer? God doesn't answer the prayer. You can pray for it. Our concept is that God does listen to prayer, that prayer can be answered, but that doesn't mean that everything we pray for will always get. Maybe we will get it, maybe we won't get it, and maybe it'll be Zoka. Or maybe we may be Zoka not to get it. Maybe God knows that it's better than we don't get it. So we're not thanking God for the object that he prayed for. We're thanking God for the experience that we've just been through. So Shevach must come first. How can you pray without Shevach? You must have a proper concept of who you're praying to, who you're addressing your prayer to. So that's not a question. Okay? A lips to suggest the question that we have a concept in my gut of Moscow with no sign of the Shabbat. And that is really Shabbat, because we have to give praise to God for the name and he gives his name. And the Rav of the Shabbat explained why it's Moscow with no. He said because the greater one relates to the other. It's an enhancement of the Sheva. Correct? the two are interrelated. The greater the extent of the gnai of the situation that we're coming from, like the more degrading the situation we're coming from, the greater is the show to go. Not because we don't deserve it. I don't know that he said that. My understanding is there's no contradiction in that. That's in Shelach. And praise, always ask if you're going to give praise, for example, using my analogy of the case where you were rescued from danger. So then you'll say a situation was hopeless. You were out alone. You had no support. Then if you omit those factors, then you're detracting from the greatness of the Shelach. The Shelach has to go. Why? It has to encompass the greatness of the deliverance. The greatness of the deliverance. Now, the greatness of the deliverance depends upon the extent of the endangerment. So, if it was sometimes you're in a minor type of a problem, it depends. You're lost in the woods. That's one situation. That's all that was lost in the woods in the last year. So, the fact that she was discovered, assuming that she was not, thank God she was not subjected to any, individual who was trying to harm her, it was just a question of being lost. So that itself is a good work of, hunting her down, but that's pretty much what that's what they're trained to do. If a person is lost in the middle of the ocean somewhere, it's much more desperate, much more difficult to get to, and so on and so forth, so then it's a greater shelach. I think it requires more. I mean, the extent of the shelach is always related to the predicament from which you were rescued. So that's Moshe the Ghost. There's no Shevach if there was no real Ghost to begin with. There's still Shevach. Shevach. There is what I'm trying to explain is the difference between Shevach and Adela. Shevach is an objective recognition. Praise the greatness. But the greatness has to include a description of the dilemma. Otherwise it's not greatness. A person does something which is basically ordinary, nothing unusual, so there's no greatness. So therefore, in order to portray the greatness, you've got to portray the beyond. You want to praise America, let's say, for what they did in terms of people, right? What? So you're going to have to go back and say, this is, what a country. Here we were, 100 years ago. Total slave. They had no rights whatsoever. Total slave. They had total control over them. And they could have done whatever they wanted with them. But because they have a constitutional system and they carry through and so on and so forth, they changed and they had a lot of internal disputes and all kinds of political things to make sure that we all have our rights. They even fought a war to say that. Because they all these different things. Now, if you can omit that, there's no phrase in saying we have rights in America. We even know we have rights. But you're not going to give the context in which you're coming. But stop thanking everybody. That phrase, I'm saying it's a great country. You're assuming the phrase with the country. Where is the element of Thanksgiving though? That doesn't mean Thanksgiving, it's a separate concept of praise. But in order to make the case, to make it into a praise, you have to show where you're coming from. Otherwise, what's the praise? We were there from the start, that's the way it was. But if I describe to you how lonely we were, and how unexpected this was, then you get a sense of the greatness of the country that it goes through with tremendous turmoil and then you just do what you just. That's true. Thanksgiving is where you say, I have a fear. That's true. There is no Thanksgiving. It's like the country. There's an attitude of animosity. And you can have two different responses. You could have a sense of Thanksgiving, or you could have the attitude of animosity. Or should I that's a completely different picture. One can be in the frame of the praise, and one can be in the frame of the Thanksgiving. The truth is that today, the two are usually interrelated. In other words, one affects the other. You won't find it in too many people that they'll give tremendous praise, but then they won't defend it because they don't want to give praise. Since they have hatred, then since they don't have the framework of Thanksgiving, so they don't want to give praise because they sense that if they give praise, then they have to give Thanksgiving as well. And they don't want to give Thanksgiving, so that's a different thing. And any question of why it was that Yisro was on the level of Hadar and the Jews were not is a good question. If we can isolate it, if we can discover what the deep was. facility to do things, to come out. But the Jews were not. You would think just the opposite, that they would be, having come from Avdus, and they were the recipients, the natural response. And Yisrael, who was the outsider, you would think you more on the level of Sheva, but less on the level of Baruch. That's not a bad, we'll leave it with that. There's a suggestion, someone has made a suggestion that you see that the Jews sometimes have this attitude of being special, that they're the chosen people. And the distortion of the true idea, but it's in a certain emotion that makes them feel automatically entitled to God's protection. And an outsider, someone who doesn't have that feeling, can look at the situation more objectively and realize that this is truly an amazing thing. That God is convenient for man is an unbelievable thing, and man has a tremendous obligation of the thanksgiving. That's the possibility.
To the incident at the snare at the bush, where God commanded him to assume the leadership of Klal Yisrael and so forth, and the lengthy discussion that took place. So, God, as you know, God gave Moshe proofs. Basically, they were of two kinds. One consisted in the name, because Moshe, they will ask me your name. So God gave him the name. But that was for the Zakenim, for the wise ones. That would demonstrate that he had the correct concept of God that had been transmitted to them through the ages. Then he asked for particular signs, for proofs, because the fact that he knows the name is no proof that God spoke to them. They know the name also, right? So that only indicates that he's an individual who has the true idea of God. But now the question arises, how do I know that God communicated with you? So there Moshe had to, God gave him the osos, which you're aware of. The three signs. One is the mata, that he'd throw it on the ground and return into a snake, and then he'd pick it up, and it would turn back into a mata. Then there was the putting his arm inside of his shirt, and it would turn into leprosy. And the third one was the water. He would take the water and it would turn into dam. So Moshe came back, and this is in Perek Dalet, Pasuk Lam and Aleph. So it says that actually Lam, Vaydava Aaron is called Rame, and Aaron said all the words, Ashadiva Hashem Moshe, because Aaron was the spokesman for him. Vayasa Osos L'Aniyam. And then he performed the Osos, the signs that we just referred to. So what was the reaction? Vayam Einam. And the people believed. Vayishmu, and they heard. Ki Pakar Hashem Esbnei Yisrael. That God had remembered the children of Israel. V'chiro as Anyam. And that he had seen their affliction. Vayiktu Vayishtachu. They bowed. Now on the word Vayam Einam, there is a Gemara. A statement of the Gemara. I'll review the quotation of Chazal, and you tell me the problem. Methodology, the analysis, you know, you have to begin with the proper analysis. So what did Chazal say? Vayam ein ha'am, mikan sheYisrael ma'aminim hem. We see from here that the Jews are ma'aminim. That is the statement. Now, well, how would you analyze this? Does it make sense? Does it teach us anything, or is there a problem with this? Is there any kind of a question you'd ask? Ellie is asking a question that's not a ma'amin. Because that's not a bad question. He's saying, what do you mean ma'aminim? They're not ma'aminim. They saw proofs. That's different. That's your question. Oh, okay. Like, that's not a major point, because I could take the statement as Yisrael, that it's referring to them, and it's a characteristic of Yisrael. It's not just by accident. They're not saying, they didn't mean to say that necessarily for the entire future, but when they say Israel, they're referring to a certain concept, a certain people. This group of people are Ma'aminim. And we see it from this event. So of course it's likely that it will remain, could possibly be removed, but I wouldn't make that such a major problem. my question is, what is the chiddush of this statement? What are they adding to the pasuk? That's what the pasuk is telling you about Ya'amein. That's what bothered me about this statement. Usually, Chazal are interpreting. They're explaining something. It's an elucidation, right? We turn, what does it mean? Take a look at Rashi, he explains. They're adding something. What are they adding to the pasuk? That's what the pasuk is saying. The pasuk says, Vayyameinam. And what are they saying? We see from this that they are believers. Well, that's what the pasuk is telling you, that they believe. They believe, so they're believers. I mean, what's the idea? What is the, my question was, what's the chiddush of the Chazal? What are they saying any more than what the pasuk is saying? Believers in God. Well, more than just that they're believers in God, and that God, it contains a few ideas here. The idea of the existence of God, that God's providence, that there's providence, that God relates to man, and that God remembered them, all these specifics.
But didn't they?
That requires belief. Right? That requires belief. So the pasuk says that they believe. So if they believe, then they're believers. I mean, that seems to follow kind of automatically.
What they believe is...
You must say that. I can say it differently. As Maxime points out, a good association is to go back to the dialogue between Moshe and HaKadosh Baruch Hu at the snap. So, it's a lengthy dialogue. And of course you know that Moshe had tremendous resistance against accepting the mission. He really did not want to, and he argued as best as he could to get out of it, but he couldn't. Now there's different steps in the development of the dialogue. Alright, now that's a nice topic, by the way, to go through the whole dialogue over there and to analyze what the difference, because on the surface a lot of it seems to be repetitive, there seems to be a lot of repetition, but obviously there's not. So that's a nice assignment for someone to work on. You want to give over a shiur. I started doing that. I have some notes, but I never really worked it through completely. After the first segment, where Moshe, you know, because Moshe is listing every possible reason why he shouldn't be chosen to do this, and after he asks, he makes the request about God's name, and God tells him the name, and so forth. And then again, God repeats that he's going to stretch out his hand and smite to Egypt, and so forth. Now, if you go into... That ends at the end of Perek Gimel. If you go into Perek Dalet, so Vayan Moshe, Vayomer, Moshe answered and he said, Vehein lo yaminu li, and they will not believe me. Velo yishmu b'kol, and they will not listen to my voice. Ki yomru, or they will say, lo nirei lecha Hashem, that God did not appear to you. Okay? So, Moshe said, v'hein lo yaminu, they won't believe me. And in response to this, then v'yomar lo Hashem, ma'zeh v'yadecha, v'yomar matah. In response to this, God... If you read the story, God then proceeds to supply him with the osos. Right? Now it would seem, here you have a situation where at least on the surface there seems to be a difference between the storyline and the interpretation of Chazal. Because you're familiar with the Chazal. They criticized Moshe. And Moshe was criticized. Am Reish Lakish, Behen Lo Yamin, Am Reish Lakish, HaChoshe B'ksherim Loka B'gufo. One who suspects someone who's innocent is smitten with his bodily affliction. The chsiv says, "Vayad Moshe, Vayomer, Vehein lo yaminu li." Moshe said, "Vehein lo yaminu li, halaka," and he was smitten. The chsiv, "Vina yado mitzaras kasholik." But Rashi points out more that the two of the three signs had a meaning, to a message to them. It wasn't just a change in the teva. That was the primary objective, but the specific formation had a specific message. If you follow the Rashi's, Rashi Rashi and Gimel, Vayhi Lenachash, Ramazlo, God indicated to him, Shesipa Lashon Hara Yisrael, that he had spoken Lashon Hara against Israel. And in parentheses, says, Biomru Lo Yaminu Li. When he said they Lo Yaminu Li, he spoke Lashon Hara. But Tafasu Nasa Shon Nachash. And he had seized the work, so to speak, the skills of the Nachash, the snake, the speech, slander. So in other words, according to Rashi, according to basing on Chazal, Moshe was guilty of Lashon Hara in saying Vehein Lo Yaminu Li. And Rashi said the same thing with Tsaras. Mitzaras Kasheleg. Rashi says, Af bi ozer Ramaz lo shel Lashon Hara Sipher. Even in this sign, he indicated to him that he had spoken Lashon Hara. Bi omro lo yaminu li. Lefichach hilko b'tzaras. Therefore he was smitten with tzaras. Kamo shel loksa Miriam al Lashon Hara. As we all know, the punishment for of Lashon Hara is tzaras. And you see that clearly in the case of Miriam. So that's why it wasn't by accident that the second os consisted of tzaras, because there was a punishment for Moshe for speaking Lashon Hara. That's the Chazal. Gemara, the Gemara in Shabbos provides a little bit more, because it says that God said to Yisrael Haim, Maminim b'nei maminim, that you're wrong. They're not. They're maminim b'nei maminim. Right? Dechsiv ayam enam. U'b'nei maminim b'nei Avram. Dechsiv b'hem and b'Hashem. Okay. The Gemara in Shabbos, you'll see, brings up this point, and it takes Moshe to task for saying v'hem lo yaminu. And God responds and says, you're wrong. They're maminim b'nei maminim. And that's, of course, that ties in with the interpretation on the pasuk vayaminam, sort of like a rejoinder to Moshe. He's wrong. They really are maminim. But what are the problems associated with this, a chazal? That the signs that Moshe said, v'hein lo yaminu li, that he was guilty of Lashon Hara, and he was deserving of a punishment for Lashon Hara. That's the Rashi, based himself on Chazal. How would you analyze that? The thing does not seem to make any sense. Why was the statement of Moshe, Vehein lo yaminu li, what kind of a chait was that? What it really means is that he was requesting a sign. Especially the way the Rambam interprets it in the Mora, it was very legitimate. It was legitimate, because how could you expect the people to believe what was the alternative? Did God expect the people to believe Moshe without any proof? Well, if that's the case, so God should have not given him the proofs. Right? So, simply from a logical point of view, Yadis does not demand that a person should accept something without any proof. So any person that comes along and claims that he has a message from God, so we should just believe him. So when Moshe was saying Vehein lo yaminu li, meaning I've got to have proof. How am I going to go and convince the people if I get our proof? Now, if that was wrong, if you argue that was wrong, and that you don't need the proofs, so then the rest of the story doesn't make sense, because God gave him three proofs. And we see that when he went back to Mitzrayim, it says clearly that Aaron spoke the words, that was the ideas, and then performed the osos, and then Vayamin. So you see, it was necessary. So if that's the case, what did Moshe do wrong? Why is this Lashon Hara? It's perfectly legitimate. People need evidence. That's my first question. Any other questions along these lines?
What would have to be those specific signs?
Specific signs, at least the first two. The first two signs, which contain an indication of a punishment for Lashon Hara, make sense according to the interpretation of Chazal, that he was guilty of Lashon Hara. But we're questioning that premise now. I agree with you, but we're questioning. But I would ask a different question though. I would ask a different question. If Mamad Shach, is he guilty of Lashon Hara, or he's not guilty of Lashon Hara? If he's guilty of Lashon Hara, so then that should have been brought out openly in the Pasuk. And if these, for example, if the oath of leprosy is a punishment, is intended as a punishment, so it should have been a real leprosy, like Miriam. You're making the comparison to Miriam. It's like a funny kind of a thing. It's like a subterranean level over here, which is not in line with the overt level. On the overt level, there's no, God doesn't rebuke him. When Moshe sins in the other cases, so he's rebuked. God doesn't rebuke him. In fact, God responds to his request and gives him the oath. So there's no mention from the text, there's no indication from the text at all that Moshe is at fault. And if you're going to interpret the nature of the osos, the snake, and the tsaras is laka bagufo, that's more of an onish, because he's laka bagufo. The snake is like a remez, it's more of an indication. But in the second one, he actually experiences tsaras. But then you have a problem too, because that's not a true tsaras. Now, if he spoke Lashon Hara, he should have received the real Taras like Miriam, where she had to be put out of the camp for 7 days. And she was in a state, that was a real Taras. So now you're telling me that the oath of the hand turned into acquiring Taras is really a punishment for Lashon Hara. So then it should have been a full punishment. What kind of that doesn't make sense. So I have two questions on the concept, the way on the interpretation of Chazal. One is that I don't understand why he's guilty of Lashon Hara when it seems perfectly legitimate to ask for the proof, for the signs. And if it was wrong to ask for the signs, then the guy should have said they don't need signs, they'll believe, you know, that should have been the answer. But you see from God's perspective, and if it was wrong to ask for the signs, then the guy should have said they don't need signs, they'll believe, you know, that should have been the answer. But you see from God's response that it was legitimate, because God gives him signs. You can't say that God gave him signs only because he asked for them. If it was not necessary, it doesn't make sense. Secondly, there's no mention whatsoever in the text that God is angry with him for this. Anger is mentioned in that story at the end when Moshe says that he's not Shlach Navi Atishlach. He refuses. Please send somebody else. Then it says Vayicharaf. So when Moshe is wrong, so God states it openly. God responds openly. Here, it's not mentioned openly. And again, if you're going to tell me that there's a punishment, he's receiving a punishment, then it's a funny kind of punishment. It's like a mini punishment. What kind of, it's not the real punishment. The fact that his hand, Moshe v'hein lo yamin li, meaning without signs, I need proof. That's what he meant. Now, once you give me the ones, God gave him the proof and the signs, he was content, he went ahead. So he wasn't saying that they won't believe me with signs. He was saying it before the signs, they won't believe him without signs. But then we have to ask ourselves the question, is that true, legitimate? Is that a legitimate point or not? Is that a defect in them? Is that the problem? That he said that Moshe said that the Jews will not believe me without signs, and that's wrong? Yeah, it hardly seems so, because God gave him the signs. So therefore, Moshe was correct in that assessment. Let's assume then that God had not given him the signs. What would the outcome have been? What would you say? Most probably wouldn't believe him. So that's all Moshe was saying. And that's all God is responding to. God is giving him the signs. So Hara Chazal makes it's a leap to criticize the person and say that he's guilty of Lashon Hara. What are you talking about? There's no Lashon Hara here. The Lashon Hara would have been if after giving the signs he would have said, "V'hein lo yamino." That's already Lashon Hara. Now I can understand. But had that been the case, I think that it wouldn't have been an implication, it would have been an open rebuke. It's funny, I mean, like he's being rebuked, but in a secretive, subterranean kind of a way. It's like a funny kind of a Lashon Hara here. I mean, either it is or it's not. The way we look at it, it's not.
Chazal are looking at it that it is, but it's a subterranean kind of thing, and everything is working on a subterranean kind of a level. The punishments, it's all through hints. Everything is working on the level of remez and hint. It's lashon hara. On the overt level, it's fine. That's what I'd like. I'm saying the substance of the statement was not lashon hara. Let's assume, let's imagine a situation where somebody is conveying and wants me to convey a message of the same type, right? Or a prophet, or God wants to convey a message to Ben Cohen to do such and such. And I say he won't believe me. I need the proof. Is that lashon hara about you? Just the opposite. I'd say that's praise of you, that Ben Cohen is a rational person and he doesn't believe what anybody tells him. He's going to demand proof, right? So that's all Moshe meant, obviously. They will say that God did not appear to you.
They should say we don't
know. No, that's not the case. They will use means. The burden of proof is on me. Why should they have any belief? Why should they accept it at all? He's saying because they will say that God. In other words, fitting in with the Ram, they can't say that I don't have a true idea of God. That's the first test. First, you have to test the guy. If you don't ask for a sign right away, first I have to know the guy. If the guy is crazy, if the guy doesn't have a true concept of God, I don't look for a sign. I'm not interested in a sign. A sign is meaningless. So you provided me with the knowledge of the name that contains the proper knowledge. God provided. Something you can argue, the fact that God did not give him the signs immediately, that proves that the signs weren't necessary. That wouldn't prove that. You could ask, why God gave them in this manner, you could ask. And we can speculate. It's possible that there was a dialogue, that God wanted Moshe to come to this realization. There's an order, that the most important thing is really the knowledge of the name of God. That's the most important thing. But the fact that God did not immediately give them is not a proof. We don't know. Had Moshe not requested them, would God have given them anyways? Oh, that's a good question. I'll ask you that question. What do you think? It would seem to me that you'd have to say, if Moshe had not requested them, then God would have provided them. It seems to me. I mean, it doesn't make sense to me to assume that they were only given because Moshe asked for them. What kind of point is that? Either they're necessary or they're not necessary. If you're going to say it was only because Moshe asked, then you're going to say that really they weren't necessary. So then God gave him something that was not necessary. Well, why would God do that? If it's not necessary, so then it's even awful. Because if their own perfection requires that they believe without the osos, so then the giving of the osos was really counterproductive. So I would have to assume that even had Moshe not asked. But the actual facts are that Moshe did ask. So I'm still maintaining that there was nothing wrong with the request, because we see that God responded to it. And our own logic tells us that it made sense. That again, if you put yourself in that situation, if you're being given a mission to go to a people to tell them that God spoke to you, so wouldn't you say that? Well, they're not going to believe me. I need proof. What's wrong with that? It's complimentary to the people. So, let me proceed. I think that there's a connection between the two. To go back to the statement, Mikan Shi Yisrael Ma'aminim. You see later on when he went back and he performed the Osos. So, you see from here that they are Ma'aminim. And your question was, what do you mean Ma'aminim? They saw the Osos. No, but Dafka, it's because they're being praised. It's amazing, Chazal are praising them for believing on the basis of the Osos, and Moshe is being criticized for saying that they're going to need the Osos in order to believe. It seems like a contradiction in terms. Here, Chazal are praising them, and Moshe was saying that that's exactly what they are, that's what they need, what's the problem. What's the praise? What's the praise? Apparently, what I want to say over here, you see from this that it's a perfection. It's a certain, to be a believer is not just simply as you imagine it to be. In other words, to believe, to be, it, for example, if I, your question, Ellie's question basically, goes to the heart of the matter, in the sense that your people do ask the question, so what's the big deal? They believe. I'm saying no. If this is different than, let's say we're skeptical about a certain phenomenon, whether a certain kind of machine that this Wright brother called an airplane can fly. We don't. It doesn't make sense to us. It goes against our understanding. And then he comes along and he does the demonstration. The plane is there, we examine it, motor takes off, flies, lands, everything he said. Any rational person would accept it. Now that's not a virtue. We wouldn't say, he's a believer. There's no virtue in that. See? Now the same thing in our other areas, but let's say it's more complicated. It's not just the senses, but it requires a certain amount of logic to prove that a certain procedure is effective in certain cases. If I can demonstrate, if I can prove to you with scientific demonstration that makes sense, right? So I wouldn't say that you're a virtuous person. I say you're a rational person. Any rational person would believe it. Okay? Now, that's the premise of your question. So what do you mean, that they're ma'aminim? Ma'aminim is a virtue. There's a virtue involved. I'm saying that is true in every area except in the area of God. Because in the area of God, you see that people can be extremely rational in all areas of their life. Yet when it comes to this area, then the emotions take over. Because here you're coming into conflict with the basic resistances of a person. There are powerful resistances against this whole idea of the acceptance of God. This is all Melchamas HaChayim. Here it requires more than just rationality. Because you see that rational people will suddenly develop all types of rationalizations. I'll give you a simple example. The proof of Torah Sinai, or the demonstration of Torah Sinai that you're familiar with. The historical proof. You can set it up step by step by step. It's perfectly rational. There's no question on any of the steps. There's no way it can be broken down. And yet you see people who could be scientists, or people who could be historians, and to question, you've got to go to a tremendous length of irrationality to deny it. Because if you're going to deny Sinai, you're going to have to deny everything. You're going to have to deny knowledge of anything other than first-hand knowledge. I mean, you're familiar with the concept. And yet you see, all of a sudden, people come up with the craziest ideas. They're not ma'aminim. Well, it's not because they're lacking rationality. It's because in this area, the emotion has control over logic. They can't free themselves from that due to the resistance. So what Chazal are adding is that it's a tremendous virtue. The Torah does not expect you to believe without osos. That would be foolish. That would be just going along with a blind emotion. Ray Chait was discussing that yesterday. You see, the Torah does not expect the person, nor want the person, to believe without proof. The term emunah, as he explained it, the term emunah is to, like the Ram says, leida, is to ascertain through knowledge and understanding. And to just negate that, and to believe without knowledge is just to follow an emotion, which is contrary to reason. But once the logic is there, once you have the proof, and this proof is painful to you, it calls into play very powerful resistances, so now it's a test of your level. Now it's a test of your amunah. Your capacity for amunah means the capacity to follow logic even in the area where it's completely against, these are the most powerful emotions of a person. There's a tremendous resistance because he doesn't want to accept these ideas. Because each person has a inflated sense of his own ego, his own position, he doesn't want to be restrained. The idea of God is extremely difficult. I mean, of course, people play. I'm talking about a true amunah. people like God, when they're desperate, they need the help of God. They want to, but to accept all the implications of the idea of God, Amunah Shleima. So there's tremendous resistance. So there, not every person that would have witnessed it would have accepted it. You see, the Mitzrayim had all kinds of demonstrations more powerful than these, and they negated it because they weren't Maminim. They were lacking in a certain spiritual or ethical perfection. That's what. Another thing we should ask, because in the rebuke to Moshe, he says, Maminim b'nei Maminim. So I can ask you a question: who cares if you're b'nei Maminim? The point is that you're a mom. Why do I care that you're b'nei Maminim? But this answers it. Because once we've established that to be a mammon is more than just to be rational, to be a rational thinker. Not every rational thinker, you have to be a rational thinker, but that's not enough. You have to be an individual for whom rationality is the governing principle of his mental life. That's a different thing. That means to say that that supersedes any emotion. Whatever your emotional resistance are, you put them aside and you follow your mind. You follow your mind in all areas. That's a virtue which has to be which cultivated. So b'nei Maminim is a fact too. Since it's a moral perfection, entailing control over the emotions and a certain approach to life and so on and so forth. So that's something which is cultivated. So Maminim, b'nei Maminim is, he's been trained, he's been raised that way, to function this way, to live in accordance with the reason. Let me just tie it up here. So, now we've explained the Chazal, Mikan. See? They're making a point. They're pointing out something to you from the Pasuk. The idea that to be a Maman is more than just to be a rational individual. It's a perfected individual which is expressed, the perfection is expressed by the fact that it permeates every area of his life. He's not just rational where it's good for his emotions. Like we discussed this morning, you know, people are very rational and they're building the tools of war, but that's because it's under the control of an emotion. There's an emotional desire, but they're not rational where it goes against their emotions. Now, getting back to the idea with Moshe, I would say like this, that the story has to be understood on two different levels. The overt level. On the overt level, there was nothing wrong with the request. There was nothing wrong with the request. It was perfectly legitimate. And in fact, it would have been wrong, it would have been lacking if Moshe had not asked for signs. Because it's Moshe understood that the only way that people would or should accept would be through proof. You need proof. So he was asking for proof. And therefore on the overt level, there's no rebuke. There's no rebuke of Moshe. It was a different kind of a lashon hara. However, he said, "Vehein lo yaminu li." And God considering, you know, only God can see the full intent. Included in that, God saw that he was disparaging them. He was saying, not just because of a proof, but because they're lacking in the quality of being a mammon as well. See? But that's not in the overt statement. You understand? You can make, in other words, a false idea can lurk behind a valid taina. You see? You can have a valid complaint, but for example, when you're complaining about a certain situation, the complaint itself can be valid, but your motivation could be that you really don't like the guy. You really have to get him. You're using something which is valid. If you had a different attitude towards the guy, this wouldn't bother you so much. See, it doesn't always go hand in hand. Sometimes you make a distortion in terms of the complaint. Sometimes the complaint is legitimate. You see? But the motivating factor is not the thing itself. You're just using that to express a different complaint. Now, in a similar vein, we couldn't say that. We couldn't have a complaint against Moshe. But God saw that there were two ideas in Vehem Lo Yaminu, because there are two ideas. One idea, in order to have the result of Vayamin, you have to have two things. You have to have the proofs, and you also have to have the Gavra. The Gavra has to be a Gavra who's a Barachi of Amunah, because that's a perfection in the Gavra, as we've just seen from that Chazal. So Moshe, when he said Vehem Lo Yaminu Li, we can only look at the statement from the substantive, from the element of proof, and on that level we can't criticize him, and on that level it's not Lashon Hara. But God saw that behind that Moshe partook of a different attitude, that he was disparaging them, not overtly, it wasn't overt Lashon Hara, but he did have that attitude towards them, that included in that was an expression that they're not really Maminim, and that they won't believe me because they're not Maminim. But that never reached the level of being overt. That's why God doesn't rebuke him, because there's no overt act of Lashon Hara. But God wanted to indicate to him, it was very important for Moshe as the leader to know that he harbored within himself an estimate of the Jews that was not justified. That was extremely important. So that's why God indicated, luck up a gufo, but on a subterranean level. Not at an overt level, only B'derech Remez. B'derech Remez, because he wasn't guilty of overt Lashon Hara, as Miriam was guilty of Lashon Hara. But since he partook of that attitude, and that attitude was a false one, and a dangerous one, being that he would be the leader of the Jews, God wanted to bring it to his attention. So therefore, God chose these two demonstrations, the Nachash and the Tzaras, because they indicated to Moshe that to bring home to him this idea that when you said Vehem Lo Yaminu Li, unconsciously, you're not aware of it, but unconsciously you aren't just saying because of the absence of proof. Behind that, there was a hidden intent, a hidden expression of the fact that they as people are not on the level of Ahuna. And that you have to be aware of. There you're wrong. Maminim Hem, B'nei Maminim. You're totally wrong. You have no right to make that assessment. It's a false assessment, and that stems from some defect in you that you would make that assessment. Whatever that is, I don't know. I'm just saying. That's why Laka Bagufa. So that I think answers all the questions, including your question. That it is. What do you mean it's not a big deal? So it is a big deal. It would be the implication that they would believe without any proof would be a criticism of them. Then you say that they're just emotionalistic. They're emotionalistic. They have a blind faith. They follow blind faith. That would not be that's not even amuna. We don't call that amuna. That's blind faith. That's what Rachel was discussing yesterday. We don't have this idea of faith. So maybe Riva can something. Maybe he says that's a further indicator. You accuse them of lacking the Amunah. You're the one that was lacking. That was the truth to his lack of the Amunah.
No, to say that his claim stemmed from that, seems to stem from the same thing, that he blamed the Jews for not being Maamidim.
Right.
Because he had that same trait for next to...
Well, I mean, I don't know. It means to say that there's a certain connection. That there is a certain connection. I'm not going to pursue that any further. There the question is, what does one thing have to do with the other? The Chazal do make a connection that you accuse them of lacking Amunah. Now, them Aminim. You're going to be punished for your lack of Amunah. You have that problem. But that's a different a concept. I don't see that there's any question, though. In other words, we've explained wherein lies the chait of Moshe and why it manifested itself in this type of a punishment, the subterranean level and so forth. What's problematical about that? Moshe framed it in a negative way. Now that itself is not to tell. A lot of people want to say, well, you see, he framed it in a negative way. I don't know, so what? The way he framed the statement in and of itself is not an issue. It was, he meant they won't believe me because they'll say that God didn't have any proof. But that negative statement, you see, can contain another level of meaning. Now we as people couldn't decipher it, but God knows the thoughts of a person, all the hidden thoughts. So in the statement of Vehemel Yamino, since objectively there are two possibilities, either because of a lack of proof or because of a lack of the quality of being a mammon. So God saw that Moshe was also partook of that. That was part of the statement. But it was a hidden intention, hiding behind a legitimate point. That's why he deserved the punishment in the sense that it was necessary to bring it to his attention that he harbored this false idea, this distorted idea. Yeah. The question you're raising now is, when we get into the particulars of the signs, if we should see, you seem to go first of all in general, like, well, are signs valid the sources of proof, you know, miracles? Should we believe because of miracles or not? That's, you're getting into a different arena. Because the Rambam says that the ultimate proof is Har Sinai. Every other miracles are not ultimate proofs.
Okay. So I know we can't.
Yeah, right. Okay, but that's a different point. The Rambam doesn't mean to say that that they don't have a validity. He just means that the Tiesha Achavei Hira. It is rational. The response of the Jews is rational, given the situation. The only question they get, the different question, and the particular is, how could they be proofs if the Egyptians could duplicate them? See, but that's not a question on me. That's a question that, in general, it's a separate subject we have to look into. Or even when Moshe went to Paro and did the sign of the snakes, the staff and the snakes, and then his magicians did the same thing. So then, what was the good of the proof in the first place? By definition, a miracle has to be something which an ordinary person can't do. If an ordinary person can, if a magician can do it, then it's magic, and magic is no proof. But you see, that's basically what you're asking. That's a good question, but I don't see how this question on my ship, because we're operating on the assumption that this did constitute proof. And given that it constituted proof, our question is, so, well, why are Chazal telling us when they're saying that we see them Aminu? And that question I think I've answered.